I am Chuck Mayer, University Pastor, Capital University, Columbus, Ohio. Capital University is one of the institutions of the American Lutheran Church in higher education. I know, like St. Olaf and Luther and Sioux Falls, Minneapolis, Augsburg, and there are more. Capital is one of them. Capital is the farthest east of all the ALC institutions. Those of you who are LCA have a lot of places in the east. Wittenberg, Gettysburg, Muhlenberg, all these burgs that belong to the LCA. All fine institutions. Most of my life has been in the parish ministry, about almost 20 years, and the last six have been in campus ministry at Capital. I don't say that to brag or boast, but I think it sets an orientation that most of my life has been parish pastor, and I view that still as my relationship to the campus. I'm a parish pastor, not an egghead. No. It amazed me how as soon as I went to the campus as a pastor, I became part of a new category in the eyes of most people, that I was now one of those, you know, aloof intellectuals that are part of the university. That would be great pretense. Not one of those. You'll soon discover that. Way back in the parish, it was the second parish that I served in the first couple of years that I was there. We started a little group of women who were embracing, going through that period of their first children trotting off to kindergarten. Of course, it was traumatic for them. It was the first, and everything that happens to the first is always traumatic. But in the session one day, one of the mothers was saying that she really was distraught. She was in great agony. Up until recently, her little son, in demonstration of anger and tantrums and so on, would poke and kick and do that kind of thing. And the day before she came in for the session, the little fella looked her face straight in the face and said, "Go to hell." You know, he's just a kindergarten tot. And wow, she was really shook up. I mean, she had an idea where he learned it. But that he would direct this against her, you know, and oh, she didn't know what to do. She thought maybe her kid was demon-possessed or something like that. But as we talked about it, in a way, we sort of complimented her in the class, that we congratulated her. Her child had moved from the physical expression of anger and violence and now had moved into the intellectual world of communicating feelings with words. You know, well, that helped her considerably to realize that this was sort of a natural and maybe a wholesome process to move from violence to spoken curse. The next job was to do something with his language, you know. We had to help the little tyke to vent his anger and to express his wrath in maybe a little more wholesome kind of vocabulary. Israel and the Psalms and the Scripture can offer us some lessons in cursing. And when we look at some of these things, it's going to broaden our vocabulary, broaden our concepts in inventing our wrath. I think we're going to have to discuss what to do with these lessons in cursing. We may have to figure a better way. We're going to have to do something, though. We can't just ignore these things. They're in there. They're in the Scripture. We need to face up to it. We need to evaluate our whole concept of what the Word of God is, maybe. They cause us some challenges. But what we can't do is what the hymnal did. Just eliminate them. Now, once you start that, where are you going to stop? You could just eliminate anything out of the Scripture if you didn't like it. So we got to do something with these things. Let's take a look. We'll do a little evolution here, starting out with some mild curses until we get to the real granddaddies. If you'll turn to Psalm 35, I think probably everybody knows where the Psalms are, so you won't have any trouble with that. We should move rather rapidly because I think these things express themselves very well. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time. We can capture the flavor of them. Psalm 35 in the first three verses, which is typical of most of the psalm presentations. And there's the presentation of the problem. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your deliverance. A lot of things he says there. Asking God to come to his aid in some very specific ways with spear and javelin, probably figurative kind of language. But the basic intent here is that my soul should understand that God is the deliverer. All right, we're in good shape so far. What he wants on his enemies in verses 4 through 6 is not bad. Let them be put to shame. Then a little farther on, let them be confounded, you know, confuse them. Let them experience some kind of evil. Verse 5, let the wind blow them away, like the chaff. The wind blows away the chaff. Verse 6, kind of interesting imagery. Let them walk in darkness on kind of slippery rocks. I was fishing at the beaver pond and stepped onto a log, and boy, it was slick and zoom. No, while they are being pursued, let them walk on slippery rocks. Maybe it's the imagery of getting stuck in a mud coming out of, you know, the Egyptians and the whole business of crossing the sea. Not too bad. Verses 7 and 8 are kind of clever. For without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let ruin come upon them unawares. Let the net which they hid ensnare them. Let them fall therein to ruin. In other words, let the devices that they construct become the sources of their own hurt, their own difficulty, their own doom. Verse 6 says that the man is probably a little bit frightened at calling God down to his level of anger and wrath. So he says, God, don't you get involved. Just send an angel. No, just send an angel. That's mild. That's mild cursing. That's probably no problem. We go through that kind of thing all the time. Turn to Psalm 55. Well, we don't go through that all the time, but it really doesn't give us difficulty. Psalm 55. This is an excellent psalm. Commentators have some difficulty putting it together. I think maybe it's fragments of a number of psalms, but there's some significant things in this psalm. It's troubled again, starts in the first five verses, Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend to me and answer me, I'm overcome with my trouble. Distraught, noise of the enemy is everywhere. The oppression of the wicked is all around. They bring trouble against me. They cherish enmity, hostility against me. My heart is in anguish, fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me. We don't need to identify the guy's problems. Surrounded by enemies, whatever it may be. And he wants to fly away. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, and so on. There's his problem. But if you look into verses 9 to 14, you see some of the extent of his agony. First of all, he says in verse 9, destroy their plans, confuse them. But 10, day and night they go around on the walls. Is this an oppressor? Is this people who are selling stuff illegally? Why do I say that? Mischief and trouble is within the city, ruins in its midst, verse 11, but oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. Sounds like it's more than an enemy that's a problem here, that the whole city is infested with some sort of injustice and fraud, stuff that even permeates the marketplace. But verse 12 starts some of the real agony for this psalmist. It's not an enemy who taunts. It's not an adversary. But it is you, and it's a personal kind of an expression. I don't think he's talking about God, but he's talking about my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to hold sweet converse together within God's house. We walked in fellowship. He's been betrayed by a friend. Maybe the friend becomes part of the evil that's going on in the marketplace, that kind of thing. So his buddy is involved in injustice, and he's filled with wrath. In fact, that wrath is vented, neat way, verse 15, let death come upon him. his old friend.
But he's switching from second person to third person.
That's why I say commentators have a lot of problem with, you know, the fixing of, I mean, the number, the plurals, the singulars. If there is one enemy, if there's a group of enemy that he regards as a single force, you know, it's kind of confusing there. But in spite of all of that, the curse that he delivers is that death comes upon him. Not just death, but that he goes to Sheol, to the underworld, to the place of the dead, but that he doesn't go there dead, goes there alive. And I'll let him really experience the agony down there. And the Jew who is so concerned about a peaceful death, the last part of the 15th verse, let him go away in terror to their graves. Compassionate fellow for his old friend or whoever this violent curse. Asking God to become involved in that, to do this, to deliver him alive into the place of the dead and to make him die in terror. I think that shakes us up a little bit. A real blast in terms of the Psalms then. 109. Turn to 109. It starts out the same way. There's the problem, first five verses, pleading with God not to be silent. Wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me. Remember that. Wicked mouths against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. It's a significant problem. He prays for people, he speaks for their good, and whoever this they may be, return evil, return curses, return all kinds of slander and abuse to him. The problem is worse than that. If you look down to like verse 16, 17, whoever these people are, and again, it may be including all of the days into a singular evil force, where he says, he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to their death. That's part of the evil. This guy was another one of those unjust people, ripping off the poor, probably chasing the poor around for some sort of debt to the point that the poor guy died. It's bad. The one who is eventually to be cursed is bad. But the bad guy, verse 17, also loved to curse. And it says, let curses come on him. It's like the other psalm, let him be encompassed in his own snare. You know, he loves to curse, he's cursing me. Well, let him be cursed. Let curses come on him. He did not like blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with curses as a coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. In other words, he uttered curses, let curses come upon him. May it be like a garment which wraps around him, like a belt with which he daily girds himself. All right, so the bad guy who's causing all the problem, in part is causing the problem through his curses, as well as his bad language and other evil pursuits. It's sort of like a game now. If that guy thinks he can curse, wait till he hears me. Okay, so look, beginning at verse 6. Everybody talks about doing this antiphonally. I did this particular psalm 3 years ago. I did it once with a group of college educators. I said, think of your worst professor, or think of your... They were deans in a college. I said, maybe you want to even think of your college president or something like that. And think of somebody you really don't like, and this will help you a whole lot. If you want to do that, do it. Think of something that you really hate, or some person that you really hate. And let's do this. This side start, and then this side will do the next verse. We'll do verses 6 through 15. Let's start it over here, just verse by verse. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser bring him to trial.
When he is tried, let him come before guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another seize his goods.
May his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow.
May his children wander about in vain. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit.
May his treasure seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his soil.
Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children.
May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation.
May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out.
Let them be before the Lord continually, and may his memory be cut off from here.
Yes, that's it. That's far enough. What do you think of that?
We ought to chant that.
Yeah, it could have get going like one of those bayou curses and call on the witches and that kind of thing. That would be good. No, not really. And nothing is left out. His kids, his wife, his mother, in the whole presence of God, let him be forgotten. Destroy every possible blessing, hope, good that could be part of that person's existence, calling upon God to simply wipe it out, to simply zap it away.
Can I ask a question here?
Sure.
In the New Testament, it tells us, bless those that curse you, not to curse you, though. Because anyone that lays a curse on me, I bless them in the name of Jesus, and that curse does not rest on me, it goes back to the one that gave the curse in the first place. I can't repeat a curse to anyone, because it might be in the Psalms, but in the New Testament it isn't. It tells us not to do that.
If it goes back on the person, then that's the same as cursing, isn't it?
No, it isn't. If I bless them in the name of Jesus, that curse does not land on me. This is Christ's protection over me. And if I bless them and they curse me, that curse goes back on the one that has given the curse. And they will. It has happened where they have screamed in terror that they knew what was going to happen.
Hang on to that. We got to deal with how we're going to deal with this. I think that's a system, you know, that a curse is delivered on you, and then in your blessing the curse winds back. That's not a whole lot different from this. It is God who becomes involved in doing or placing the curse. You
now,
say it's...
Here, to me, reading this, it sounds to me like the man with curse is turning right around and eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth.
Exactly.
He's giving a curse, and that's...
Yeah.
The New Testament says, Jesus says, don't do that.
Did Jesus curse?
He cursed a fig tree.
Did he curse people? Jesus, I think, engages in mature curses when he says, woe. There is no difference between the woe, you scribes and Pharisees, and these curses in the Old Testament. There's kind of a progress that you can almost trace in the curses. I'll talk about it a little, I think, if I remember to do it. But the prophets get to not so much this kind of violent cursing, but the prophets get to a woe kind of thing. Woe to you, Judah, Jerusalem, and all this business. And Jesus indulges in the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. I think we gotta deal with that. What's going on? Is there some rationale? Is there something we can do to help us understand what this process is that brings the psalmist in his worship experience, involving the whole congregation in this cursing of an enemy? It's important to note that it is probably not just an individual who has somebody stomping on his toe that tees him off and he goes into a tirade. This is a group of people, a community of faith, that has been wronged or senses wrong and turns in wrath against the wrongdoer. In the Old Testament, as well as the New, there is what we think of as the effectual word, creating what it mentions. This is an understanding of word that I don't think we possess or share. Illustrated in God said, let there be, and boom, there it was. That concept of a word spoken is a reality that eventually happens. The primitive person, and I suppose we can talk of the Psalms as being primitive in many ways, the primitive person didn't really engage in poetry for the sake of art and enjoyment and relaxation. Poetry was an economy of words to say something carefully and specifically with force because they believed that those words did something. And so blessings and curses are in the same bag. When you blessed, it was a belief that that word caused something to happen. And when you cursed, that curse caused something to happen. Human words then having the same sense or the same kind of power in the belief of the people, in the understanding of the people, that the word of God does. And while the cursing started out as strictly a human experience, you didn't have to have a professional curser to do it. You didn't have to have a witch. You didn't have to have some kind of a prophet or any official. You could do it yourself. The word itself had power. Maybe it's that concept that Luther and others are talking about, trying to get us to understand when they say that you shouldn't, you know, be careful about your choice of words, be careful about the language that you use, even in the name of God, because the language is a reality, the word is a reality. But later, the people of Israel connected their curses and their blessings with the divine power, with Yahweh. That was God's domain, to curse and to bless. So while the person on his own or in his community shouted the bless or the curse, it was really in the realm of God to deliver that blessing or that curse. Curses were contagious. If somebody had been cursed, you could catch it. It's like a social disease. It passed on unsuspectedly, just by a kind of a contact. So people were worried about it. The only way to cure some kind of a curse was to go through purification rites in the temple, in the worship kind of experience. There you could be cleansed from a curse. This was sort of the mentality of the power of the curse in the mind of the people of early Israel. That sickness, for instance, was often believed to be caused by the curse of an enemy. They deride me, they speak evil of me, they see that I'm weak and they heap more curses on me. They felt a causal relationship between the curse and the sickness. And curses were a big part of battles. You find this a number of places in the scripture where a curse is uttered against the enemy to confuse the enemy. It's interesting. You can find sort of like defensive curses. You can find retaliatory curses. And I suppose if you used your imagination, you might even find first strike curses in terms of the stuff that goes on in here. It's not unlike a defense department that has various strategies of defense. That's how they use the curses. But this point, especially in the faith and in the practice of Israel, in terms of its cursing, it was wrath over evil. If that evil was against the individual, if that evil was against the nation, if that evil was against the life of the nation, injustice and oppression within the nation, or whether that evil injustice was against God, there comes that wrath. I said it before. They didn't get so upset. Their anger wasn't because somebody stepped on their toe. Their anger was because God's way for the world was being messed with. And they weren't going to sit still while that happened. Let's look at a couple of other kinds of cursing incidences in the scripture and then just try to deal ourselves with what in the name whatever are we going to do with this? I almost cursed there. I got involved in a little. If you look at the, you know, you level a curse against somebody, how do you know you hit the right one? That your curse, which you believe to have power against an evil one, how do you know you got the right person? There's a question of justice, accuracy, even in your curses. If you look at the fifth chapter of Numbers.
Don't you have the same problem with blessings?
Well, that's not so serious, I mean. I'm sure we don't want everybody to get the blessings, but yeah, that's true. You have the same problem with blessings. Numbers 5. We don't have time to look at this whole thing. You know how it goes? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 5. A nifty little story in here about curse water. These ladies, I mean, the women are always the victims, and they're the victims in this fifth chapter here. There's suspicion of unfaithfulness on the part of the woman. How do you know whether the woman is unfaithful? And a little thing worked out whereby the priest took water and mixed in with it some of the dust from the sanctuary, the temple floor, and this kind of curse water the woman was supposed to drink. And after drinking it, if her belly swelled up and her thighs fell off and she died, she was guilty. If she survived, she was innocent. The leaving out of the consequence of the curse, since the human being is not capable of total and honest judgment, the outcome is sort of left up to God, to the workings of God in the world. I don't know that that's a whole lot different from the way they chose a new disciple. You know, here they drank water, and if she died, she was a victim. What they'd do for choosing a new disciple in the New Testament, they drew lots or something, didn't they? Another kind of a choice or gamble. Look at Deuteronomy. This is just a couple of illustrations. Deuteronomy 27. Charlie Mays talked about this yesterday as one of those places where we deal with commandments or laws. This has got to be done like a congregation. That's the way it's set up. And what you're going to do is get to play Baptists here and holler amen, okay? In Deuteronomy 27 begins verse 15. There are instructions there that says, "And the congregation and the people shall answer and say, amen." I won't read that. I'm just going to read the law with a curse connected with it. You do the amen. You ready? Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. "Cursed be the man who makes a graven or a molded image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret."
Amen.
"Cursed be he who dishonors his father and his mother, and all the people shall say, oh."
Amen.
"Cursed be he who removes his neighbor's landmark."
Amen.
"Cursed be he who misleads a blind man on the road."
Amen.
"Cursed be he who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow."
Amen.
"Cursed be he who lies with his father's wife." Yeah.
Amen.
"Cursed be he who lies with a kind of beast."
Amen.
Your enthusiasm is lagging here. So is mine. "Cursed be he who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother."
Amen.
"Cursed be he who lies with his mother-in-law."
Amen.
Oh, Jesus. The thought destroys me. "Cursed be he who slays his neighbor in secret."
Amen.
"Cursed be he who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person."
Amen.
"Cursed be he who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them."
Amen.
Why the curse there? Why the sense of the law connected with this cursing business? The curse becomes kind of both a preventative device as well as a sort of punishment or consequence. If you look at the 28th chapter, beginning at the 15th verse, it starts a long, long, elaborate spelling out of what's going to happen if you don't keep the law. "If you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all the curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your cattle and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be, and on and on and on.
Now, who is given these curses in Deuteronomy?
Who's given them?
Isn't this God?
Yeah. That's certainly the belief.
These curses are a result of disobedience. And from 1 through 14, the blessings due to obeying God.
Yeah. Blessing and curse together.
What I'm trying to do is sort of throw at you or lay out to you the involvement of this concept of curse and blessing in the whole life of the faith of Israel, with enemies, with God and his commandments. One of the most beautiful psalms, I think, ends with one of the most violent thoughts. 137, turn to it. The picture is the people taken out of Jerusalem, out of Zion, on their way into captivity in Babylon. And along the way, they do probably what is maybe a rest stop, something like that. But these words, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our torments mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Can you get the picture? They're being led away in total misery. And in their misery, their captors are taunting them. Get out your musical instruments and sing us a song about the glories of your city. Verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." The misery, the dependence upon God in that misery. And then verse 7, 8, and 9. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, raze it, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator. Happy shall be he who requites you with what you have done to us. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." The prayer of the congregation, recalling out of its history its misery. And in that recollection, a kind of an oath, promising, desiring that the Edomites, Babylon, get the same, and promising a blessing to those who smash the heads of the children of the Edomites. Well, I think that's serious. You know, that's not messing around. That's engaging in some very, very difficult, very hard cursing. What do we do with it? A little help, and then let's throw it open for conversation. In C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis really didn't know what to do with it. He couldn't eliminate it from the Bible, these curses. And C.S. Lewis is a very bright, creative individual. And I don't think he was too creative, except that he does say some rather significant things here. Let me read a little paragraph out of Lewis. "It is monstrously simple-minded to read the cursings in the Psalms with no feeling except one of horror at the uncharity of the poets." That's profound. "They are indeed devilish. But we must also think of those who made them so. Their hatreds are the reaction to something. Such hatreds are the kind of things that cruelty and injustice by a sort of natural law produce. This, among other things, is what wrongdoing means. Take from a man his freedom or his goods, and you may have taken his innocence, also his humanity as well. Not all the victims go and hang themselves like Mr. Pilgrim. They live and hate. That's significant. The anger is because innocence doesn't lead people to go and just say nuts and shoot themselves. He talks about human beings. We may not like this. I'm not sure that I do. That it is the fanatic, the kind of intelligent, concerned person that can become the inquisitor, the member of the Committee for Public Safety. He says, it is great men, potential saints, not little men, who become merciless fanatics. Those who are readiest to die for a cause may easily become those who are readiest to kill for it. Maybe that's where the psalmists were. They were so engrossed in the cause of God's justice in the land, that they were ready to curse, maybe even ready to kill for it. And a fan of all of us is Bonhoeffer, and I think Bonhoeffer does a little bit of what you say. I'm not sure he does it in the same way. I pray the imprecatory psalms in the certainty of their marvelous fulfillment. He prays them in the certainty of their marvelous fulfillment. I leave the vengeance to God and ask him to execute his righteousness to all his enemies, knowing that God has remained true to himself and has himself secured justice in his wrathful judgment on the cross, and that this wrath has become grace and joy for us. Jesus Christ himself requests the execution of the wrath of God on his body, and thus he leads me back daily to the gravity and the grace of his cross for me and all enemies of God. Makes sense, doesn't it? That Bonhoeffer says he prays the imprecatory psalms the way they are, all that cursing against evil, but he leaves the resolution, as does the psalmist, into the hands of God. But what Bonhoeffer can do that the psalmist can't do is to believe that the one who eventually takes all of the punishment for the injustice is Jesus Christ himself. So he can pray those psalms knowing that the eventual justice of God will bring about the fulfillment of that. We already allude to the fact, Jesus says, love your enemies. Paul says, love those who persecute you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Paul makes us certain of all of that. But if you look at the 23rd chapter of Matthew, there is Jesus who loves his enemies, doing moderate curses, doing refined curses on them. Woe be to you. Woe be to you. And the woe is for the evil.
What does woe mean?
I don't know. What does woe mean? You got troubles, guys. Beware. Cautious. On your guard. Wake up.
Beware? Is that a curse?
Yeah, it's worse. Woe means worse than beware.
It means bad stuff to you. That's what
yeah.
It means.
Yeah. Be careful. Watch out. It's going to happen to you because of your evil.
What's the quote from Bonhoeffer?
It's in the little book, Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, page 59. Yeah. We have a hard time with that, don't we? Talk more. I think our intention is to deny the whole idea of, let's say, curses that have gone through a long line of evolution, that we even leave into the hands of God, that we just live with a kind of system that doesn't even allow us to put anything near a curse onto the lips of Jesus. We've been told not to be angry and all that kind of business, so it becomes very difficult for us to think in terms of a kind of a curse wishing evil upon evil. Okay? Let's deal with it. What are we going to do? You raise, I think, what are some very important kinds of issues.
more. That's my presentation.
I have a hard time believing if the psalmist is leaving the punishment to God, but he's so specific about what shall happen to the dashing your children's head against the rocks or whatever it was in the land. He doesn't act like he's saying, if this be your will, God, then he's using God as the instrument of his vengeance. Sounds to me like.
I think he is.
Or attempting to do so.
Yep. I don't think there's any question about that, really. Because there is that kind of total trust and confidence in God that the psalmist has that demonstrates itself even... It demonstrates itself in so many ways in his arguing with God, in his accusing God of being asleep.
I think Lewis is being an apologist in what he says about it.
Well, I think we're going to have to be apologists, too, in some way. We got to include the New Testament impact of what they're doing. We need to see that, of course, through the kind of whatever Jesus does to it, and that's where we are. What kind of modifications or corrections, like the little kid who needed to learn new languages for his curses? What are we going to do with curses? Yeah.
I think that the system is sort of neat if I understand the way you explain it. Now, from what you haven't said, I gathered that these were not used as poison pen letters to individuals or groups, but were used in a worship setting with the whole people together. So I kind of think that it's neat that they put all their perception of injustice, all their wrath, all their desire for revenge, and something else that I don't think we mentioned, but their sort of feeling of self-righteousness. You know, I'm on the good side. These guys are bad. And put that all together in front of God. Now, maybe I'm taking something out of that isn't there. But if they're putting their curses on their enemies before God, maybe they're also putting their own perception of how righteous they are before God and in a worship setting and letting God work that out. I don't think we would be in too bad a way if we could do that. But we kind of get... We take our self-righteousness and kind of take it out of that setting and say, now let's see, what is it possible that I could have done that would have contributed to the situation? We sort of repress all our anger and we try to be pious about wishing somebody else would answer whatever we wish. And we don't put that all in front of God, but these people did. And that strikes me as being a very faithful response. Bringing all our sin and all our self-righteousness and everything and letting God work it out.
All right. Yes, Henry.
I think of an instance where King David, when his son was trying to take over the kingship and David was fleeing, then there was a man who was cursing David in the most vehement way, calling him names that were unfit to be used for anyone, and David was a king. And one of David's men said, let me go and push my spear through him. And David said, no, let's wait. David said, maybe God has some purpose in this. In other words, if I understand David's reply, it was, Lord, maybe some of this is, I'm worthy of some of this, I've failed in some things, and maybe God has some purpose in this, but let it be now. We're not going to take, in other words, he, as I understand it, puts it into God's hand, says, no, we'll not take the revenge, leave it with God now. And so things went that way. But when David came to the end of his life, apparently this man had never come to a turning of his ways, never made apology, never seen his wrong in what he did to the king. And so at the end of his life, David, before he died, he said to Solomon, he told him, you know, to take care of this matter with this person that had cursed. That's one of the injunctions that David gave to his son, Solomon. Now, there's an interesting way of the handling of a curse. Now, I think of Jesus, too. Now, why didn't Jesus curse back at those who put him upon the cross? There's no evidence of any of that. Well, one way we could say about that is that Jesus understood that what was happening to him was in God's plan for the salvation of the world. I think that's one thing. But he did seek to escape this. We know that because he was as human as we are. And in the prayer to the Father, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he wanted, he said, God, you're almighty. You can find some other way to do this. Please, if it's possible, let it pass from me. But he recognized that God's plan was in this. This was God's way. And so he committed himself. And so there was no cursing. He cried out to God. We know that. Why have you forsaken me? But in his death, he died with the understanding that he was doing God's will and that there was a tremendous purpose in his death. And so he committed himself finally into God's hand. Now, I wonder about this when he said, woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees, you know. Certainly in that woe, he's recognizing that what they were doing was the most harmful thing for them in their relationship, absolutely, deeply, solidly with God. And so how else could he reach them but to say, woe to you, because this is the end of what you're doing. And so it was good that he said to them, woe, rather than that he left it and one day they would meet the woe of judgment. So he was averting them of the judgment that was going to be coming when he said, woe. I have trouble some with the imprecatory psalms. I Dr. Lloyd, is it Lloyd Jones, I think, who has written on the Sermon on the Mount, I think the best I've read on this, I've read from him. I don't know if you're acquainted with his two-volume commentary on the psalms, and I'd recommend that as reading for the imprecatory psalms. That's the best I've read on it. And as I understand it, I can't quote it, but as I put it together, that he puts it this way, that whatever there is of cursing, of enemies, or wishing of ill upon enemies, it's much in line with what you said in a sentence there. They were angry because God's way was being with the world was being messed with, something like that.
Yeah.
In other words, the cause of their anger was because these people were going against God's will and God's plan, and so they were angry because these people were going so violently against God's will and God's plan. And so in that sense, while it seems they're personally implicating them, yet we've got to pass it up to the Lord, and if it doesn't go through the Lord, if it's person to person, and God isn't in it, then I think then it's a matter of disaster, because I'm not reckoning with God in what I'm saying. And I'm not in a position to curse anybody if I understand the New Testament. I can't curse anybody, but I can talk to God about it. Like Warren mentioned, you know.
Yeah.
And Jesus tells us that. He said, don't curse your enemy. He said, pray for your enemies.
Love them.
Yeah, love them.
Comment here. Yes.
Yeah, I think that the woes of Jesus are much different from the imprecations of the psalmist and others. He isn't, calling upon God to place a curse on the scribes and Pharisees, but even in his bringing of the woes, he is simply telling them exactly what they have, how they have offended God and offended his people. And woe is going to come upon them if they persist in their ways. Because at the end of the 23rd chapter, there is his great feeling concerning these people, what has happened. You know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not.
Yeah.
You know, there's that real desire on the part of Jesus and certainly of God to forgive and to for these people to change.
Yeah, that's,
I think that's a very different.
Can you say while the end product may have been different in terms of the expression and the wrath, etc., can you say that they may have stemmed out of a similar motive, the woes and the curses? I think Conrad spoke to that motive a bit, didn't he? That maybe Jesus and the psalmist start from the same place with a real anger against evil. But Jesus adds a dimension of love for those who are perpetrators of the evil, and a different way of dealing with it, but there's that same motive, isn't there?
Well, yeah, I suppose, but I think that Jesus turns things around. For example, we're well aware of when the disciples asked him, "How often shall I forgive my brother?" And seven times, and Jesus said, "No, 70 times seven." I think that this is simply a turnaround of the curse of Lamech way back in Genesis 4. When Lamech boasts about his the way he's going to handle people, he says, "I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold." I think that, Jesus is referring to this, but it's a complete turnaround.
Yeah. All right. If I may invite this comment, that maybe we are. This may not make good sense, but maybe we have become in our society so permeated with a concept of forgiveness and mercy that causes us to not really deal in love with our society, because we no longer have a wrath or an ire because of the injustices in our society. Did that make any sense? That we see in Jesus both the love and the mercy, as well as the wrath against evil. We have sort of become immune to evil. We get angry when somebody stomps on our foot. We get wrath, over insignificant things like welfare cheaters. And we don't get upset about the depths of the real evils in our society. We just haven't somehow come to a balance of those things. There was a comment here and then there and then in the back. Okay, who was over here raising a hand? Nobody. Okay, two and then three.
I'm just wondering how many of us realize how true this is right in our generation, right today. Parents, for instance, can lay a curse on a child, and this child is stuck with this curse through his lifetime, unless it's been broken. Curses can be broken.
Can you be more specific? What do you mean?
All right. A child, for instance, is a boy that's growing up, and maybe he's clumsy, or maybe he isn't as sharp as the father thinks he ought to be. The father might, without even thinking, he may say, "Oh, the dumbbell, he never will amount to anything." That's a curse. We don't realize that these do stick. And I can name, and I know of several boys that have had these curses laid on them.
I don't think that's a curse. No. I think that's stupidity.
But they can be broken. And we have to be careful, because it says also in Scripture, we are accountable for every word that we utter.
You're mentioning something I think that's very important for us to take note of, that we can do dumb things, we can make dumb judgments that cause all kinds of hardship and hurt in the world. And that becomes a burden for somebody else, and we'll probably, I suppose justice will be done for us too. But the thing we're talking about here in terms of curses is not stupid little incidental or unthoughtful kind of things that people do in relations to one another. But this has its roots in really deep injustice and the agony that evil causes in our whole life. Back here and then Ted.
I'd like to speak to it from the standpoint of the power of the word, and put it first on a horizontal level. There are those areas where the word does it better than some physical demonstration, like "I love you." Maybe it's better than a Sunday, buying a Sunday and not saying the word or something. But when it comes to speaking to plants, I know this is a little ridiculous, but I don't know if it makes too much difference whether you're saying "I bless you" or "drop dead." If it really does make a difference if you talk to your plants.
They don't understand.
I don't know. Anyway, I think much of this discussion has to do with what, in the physical realm, what's the consequence of a curse. And maybe the focus, also as we raise the horizontal and make it vertical, is is more in the area of relationship with other people. And probably it affects how we think about them, whether we're blessing or cursing, and certainly how they think about us. So maybe it's just the back side, the seamy side of statement that it makes a difference how we pray.
All right. Ted.
I can respond to your thesis about the lack of cursing as indicating perhaps a lack of seriousness with regard to evil. You mentioned that the psalmist, in laying on a curse, was trying to express revenge, a vendetta. What do you think about the flip side being the person who receives the curse is in fact being punished? That's the function of the curse, is to punish someone for doing evil, and that perhaps signs of our lack of seriousness, I can think of two candidates. One would be certainly the encouragement that families have now not to punish children, but rather to Dr. Spock style, to try and condition different forms of behavior, but you don't actually punish things that have gone wrong. Or in society, what kinds of justifications are given for the imprisonment of criminals? Certainly, punishment is a bad word these days. The reason we have prisons is either to protect society from further bad behavior, or the function of the prison is to rehabilitate. But we don't punish people. Just one other point. Curses are still alive. I've done some research into and interviewing of people who practice witchcraft. And at least in the Deep South, witchcraft is still practiced, and you actually do go to a black witch doctor. Black refers to the form of magic, not to the race. And the black witch doctor will, through incantation, put a curse on your enemy for you. If you find out that such a curse has been placed upon you, then you have to go to a white witch doctor in order to have it removed. It's interesting to note, as far as I know, that only the black witch doctors charge fees.
We have to bring this to a close. I'm sorry about that. And I don't know that we've really resolved it. Our intention, I think, is that the curse has to do with punishment and with venting our own thoughts and therapeutic kind of thing. There may be values in that, but I come back to the point that I think needs to be emphasized in our own time. Our wrath is a bit too still in terms of the kind of evil that exists in this world. We have been patronizing toward what are the real evils, and we've probably gotten angry at the incidental evils. And the psalmist, in my opinion, encourages us to get our dander up about some of the real injustices and difficulties and hardships of our society, and that we can learn.